I trust that if you have your Bibles with you, that you would turn with me to the Gospel of John. As we will attempt to finish off chapter 5, we find ourselves starting at verse 31. So this morning's message will be from verses 31 all the way to verse 47. And if you remember the context of John chapter 5, you would remember that after these things, after Jesus did his second sign in proclaiming deliverance from sickness of the official's son, that he went up to Jerusalem. Most likely it would have been probably another Passover, and that he went to the pool of Bethesda, and there he healed a man who had been lame or of some illness that had plagued him for 38 years, and the Pharisees were not pleased. The Pharisees were saying, well, who has given you authority to pick up your mat? Who has given you authority to break our traditions? And Jesus had to remind him in verse 17 that as the Father is working now, I myself am working. And that enraged the Pharisees more and more. And as they were not only to seek to kill Jesus, but they were also trying to end his ministry, that we see here that it wasn't because he was just breaking the Sabbath, but that he was actually calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. And so Jesus had to correct their understanding. Well, I'm not making myself equal with God. I am God, is what we've seen in verses 19 through 30. And how there has been a father-son relationship from the beginning of time, that just as God was into existence, so his son was in existence at the exact same time. And the father showed the son all things so that the son could willingly and lovingly say unto himself that I can do nothing of myself, but I only do what the Father is doing. And that whatever he does, I do in the exact same manner. And as the Father has been testifying to the Son, so the Son is also the Son of God and the Son of Man, pointing to a spiritual birth and a time of judgment when Christ will come and judge those who continually to disobey the gospel, as all power and life and judgment has been given to the Son by the Father. And as we wrap up chapter 5, we see that if Christ is saying this by himself, his testimony has no validity. It has no authority. Even though it may be true, it cannot stand the test of what God has implemented in his word. And so we think about chapter 5 in how the Apostle John has written his gospel, is that from what chapter 5 is going to be explaining here in verses 31 to 47 is going to be played out in chapters 6 all the way through chapters 12. That as we would see, the ministry of Jesus from chapters 6 through 12 would be a book of signs. We see that Christ is going to be doing many more miracles. He's going to be doing many more attestations of himself, saying that he is, or I am, referencing himself as God, as the Son of God, and we'll see why that is. But we'll also see here that for those who have gone to a church their whole life and they have not heard the message of Jesus Christ, they are still plagued with their sins. But yet upon the message of Christ, the question could be asked of them, well, do you want to get well? And it is Christ himself that heals a person of their iniquities and transgressions, and that there is no longer any need to go back to their old ways of religiosity, but they are to follow Christ in spirit and truth, as God is spirit and truth, is what Jesus told the Samaritan woman. And the reasons why we would want to proclaim Christ and him crucified is that because that is all Scripture mentions. That is all Scripture references in light of what God has given to us in his divine revelation. And we will also see that being explained in our message here this morning, in our passage. And so as we kind of think back on our last two messages, it was Jesus that was Lord of the Sabbath, and Jesus was explaining the unity of God. And now we see in our third part that it is Jesus, God's witness in Christ, that we are going to see how the Trinity operates in light of Scripture, in light of the incarnation of Christ. And so our three points: will be bound within the Trinity. First one being Jesus' works, or Jesus' witness by his works, and God's witness by his word. And then lastly, the Holy Spirit's witness by glory. And so let us read our passage here this morning and ask God to bless our time together in his word. If I alone bear witness about myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the witness which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, but the witness I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light, but the witness I have is greater than the witness of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. You neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And you do not have the word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these things that bear witness about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you have blessed us with already this morning in your divine providence as you have brought us all here together, and even for those who could not make it this morning, that you have given them that day as well to be mindful of in this Sabbath rest, that we are to delight in your ways and we are to delight in your truth and we are to delight in your word as it tells us more of our Lord and Savior. And so we know that your word is of divine inspiration, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would have its way in us, that he would teach us new things, that he would instruct us and guide us down paths of righteousness for your name's sake, and that he would glorify your Son. And so may my words be rightly approved, accurately handling your word, that it would bring honor and glory to your name, and that you would be pleased with it so that you could bless us with the fruit that would come from its proclamation. And so we ask that in all things that you would be blessed so that we in turn could be blessed by the one who is ever blessed. Amen. And so as we consider our first point, it'll be found in verses 31 through 36. And it reads, if I alone bear witness about myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the witness which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, but the witness I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light, but the witness I have is greater than the witness of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And like I said before, our first point is Jesus' witness by works. Jesus' witness that he himself is the Christ, the anointed one sent from God, the one who has been foretold in our Old Testament scriptures, and he is here now incarnated in the flesh, performing the work of the Father. And we see right away in verse 31 that it points us back to verse 30, where Jesus says that I can do nothing from myself, and as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And he continues on that if I alone bear witness about myself, my witness is not true. Again, pointing back to what verse 19 tells us. The Son can do nothing from himself, but yet in the minds of the Pharisees, he is no doubt quoting Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, where it tells us that a single witness shall not rise up against the man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. And so essentially, Jesus is saying, well, the witness that I bear cannot be of myself because I can do nothing of myself but only do what the Father tells me. Where we see in verse 32 that there is another who bears witness about me, he is referencing his Father, but that we will only see and come to an explanation of in our second point. But what Jesus is telling us here is often what we can kind of maybe grab for maybe a misunderstanding within the text, right? That we look at a Deuteronomy 19, or it's found again in Deuteronomy 17, where if we are to make a fact known, that we need to grab one or two others with us and establish that fact. And that is true, and that is right, because an accusation before an elder is not to be brought by one person only, but by the attestation of two or three witnesses. And the reason why that would be is what Jesus is telling us here in verse 31. That if you are to believe my witness, it has to be based on more than just one witness. Even though what I say is true, it holds no validity, it holds no authority, because it contradicts what God's word has been saying. And so what Jesus is going to be telling the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day is that it is not just me, myself, who bears witness about myself, but the Father and the Holy Spirit as well. And so it kind of fills in an understanding as to why two or three witnesses. First off, because the Father has always testified to the Son. And as you believe the words of the Son, it is because of the fact that the Holy Spirit has given you eyes to see those words of truth and that you would bring glory to the Son, which is his primary workings. And so it is because it is grounded within the Godhead of the Father that Jesus can say that his witness, if it's just of himself, it has no authority. It is not valid. It's not legal evidence. But we find ourselves in verse 33 where it says that you have sent to John and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. Jesus is reminding the Jews back in John chapter 1 that they had sent a delegation to inquire of John. The Jews had sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John the Witness, "Who are you?" Is what we see in John 1 verse 19 and 20. But John the Witness admittedly confessed, and he did not deny, but he confessed that he was not the Christ. But the question remained, well, if you are not the Christ, then why are you baptizing? Who gives you the authority to baptize? Further down in John 1, verses 26 and 27, John the Witness reminds him that I baptize with water, but one among you stands whom you do not know, and this is the one who comes after me, one of whom I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. In the Gospel of Matthew, the one who is unworthy to untie the strap of the sandal, the one who would come after John the Witness, is the one who will not only baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so we can even see that within John's witness, that as they sought out John's testimony, John bore witness to the truth. But yet in his confession of the truth, we see that the religious leaders still are not truly listening to what John is telling him. He says, I'm not quite sure why you're coming to me in the first place. I am just merely a voice that is in the wilderness calling to make straight the ways of the Lord. But the one who is coming after me, his witness is far greater than mine. And yet you do not seek to gather his witness, but you want to come to me instead. And Jesus is pointing that out to them in verse 33. Verse 34 says that the witness I received is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. Now, the understanding was that the Jews or the Pharisees received or believed, another word for received here, they received John the Witness's message. They believed his message that he was not the Christ. But yet at the same time, they refused to receive Jesus' message. And so now the question would be, why would you accept the testimony of one man when the law of Moses explicitly says contrary? Right, we go back to verse 31. If I bear witness about myself, my witness is not true. But yet when the Jews go and ask John who he is, they believe his message. And so why would you believe a mere mortal's message when the law of Moses says that you are not to believe it? And so the message that Jesus was telling the Pharisees is actually a matter of salvation or condemnation. And Jesus is telling, well, my witness is not received from man. It's not originated from man, but it's originated from a higher source. And I say these things because what I have to tell you is of utmost consequences. This is going to pertain to the salvation of your souls, and yet you are unwilling to listen. We see something very similar being presented to us in Luke chapter 16, where we're given in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is in torment in Hades, and he's looking up to Abraham and to Lazarus, and he's crying out to him, well, give me water for my tongue, because I am in agony in these flames. And Abraham has to remind him that, well, the chasm that is between us is an infinite distance, and so I am unable to, even if I wanted to bring you to relief. So then the rich man asks Abraham, well, send Lazarus to my family, to my household, for I have five brothers, and they all need to be warned of this place. You see, the rich man wanted Abraham to send Lazarus to them, for if someone would come back from the dead, they would repent. But Abraham had to remind the rich man that if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. It is not the message of a man that would give salvation to its hearers. But what God has been telling us from the very beginning, from when he redeemed Israel from bondage and slavery from Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, is that I am the Lord, I am God, and there is no other, and I am your only Savior, and you need to believe in that. And as we read through our Old Testaments, we see that there is 1,500 years of history that God is providentially orchestrating all of redemptive history in such a way that he is explaining more and more of what he is going to apply in salvation when his Christ or his Messiah shows up. And so what Jesus is telling us here in saying that I say these things so that you may be saved is that this is not a mere trivial phraseology of words that you can get away with only listening to half the message because it will have eternal consequences. In verse 35, he says, well, he, referencing John, was a lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John, as being a fixture for a light bulb, was there to serve its purpose to bear witness to the light. We see in John 1, verse 8 in our prologue that the Apostle John says that John the Witness was not the light. He only came to bear witness about the light. And here we see in verse 35 that he was burning and shining. Literally, he was sustained by God for a time. Because we go back into John 1, verse 6, and it tells us that there was a man who had been sent from God whose name was John. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. I mean, this word while, maybe some of your translations have it, is it's literally saying that you were willing to rejoice for an hour in his light, for a very brief moment of time. Why believe a temporary message over one that would last forever kind of begs the question to be asked. And another question could be asked from our standpoint as well. Why is it that the 100-meter race serves as a climax of the Olympic Games? You ever wonder yourself, why is that so key? Why do the Olympic Games always end with the 100-meter finals? Why not the marathon, or why not certain enduro races that stretch over hundreds of miles? I mean, even when we think about it, like we can all remember the fastest name, the name of the fastest man on earth, But not one of us here could name the man who won either the marathon or the enduro race. It's just, why is that? Maybe some of us can name the Olympic marathon winner, but for the most part, I don't think any of us even know that the marathon is even in the Olympics. I mean, who's going to watch a 3.5-hour race? But there's something here that we all need to think about as to why we would believe a message that is temporary over one that would have everlasting value. Even when I think back when I was in the state of exercising, that I would listen to this video instructor that he would say before his hour-long routine that you can do anything for 15 seconds. Now, of course, if you do the math and how many 15 seconds are in an hour, well, that's quite a long stretch. But you know what? When you think about it in short bursts, by the time you're done your short burst, the hour is over. And it was a motivation that gets people through hard, rigorous exertion. And this is what I want us to focus on here. That when we are focused on the temporal, the wildness, or the hour of one's light and ministry, it deceives us into thinking that we can do it, rather than holding to the testimony that Scripture holds that from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3:15, that God was promising salvation that would come. But when we think about it, when we see what the Pharisees were doing in inquiring of John, where they went to John to gather his witness, that they were willing to rejoice for a very brief time in the witness of John. We can see here that John was a light for 1 hour. And we think to ourselves, well, I can be a light for that long too. Right? This is the way our sinful nature works. Right? It's like a bicycle-powered generator. One person can power it for a time, but then another person takes his place to see if he can last longer than the previous cyclist. And this is where the error in the Pharisees' theology exists. Rather than focusing on the eternality of God's promises, they were focusing on certain individuals within God's providential timeline and God's redemptive history and are trying to emulate them. But Jesus has to correct our understanding. In verse 36, he says, "But the witness I have is greater than the witness of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Again, we go back into our prologue in John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. And it reads that in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. This light continues on, it remains forever, and darkness has no power to thwart its effects. Now we can in turn turn this around and saying, well, instead of finding someone that can power a light through a bicycle-operated generator, right, why not just turn to the source of light which does not extinguish and bask in his glory rather than in the mere finite glory that man can unknowingly presume. Or we could say that a Christless life is one that is wrapped up in morality. That if you are not proclaiming Christ, you are automatically comparing yourself to one another, doing more right than the guy sitting next to you. Which is why we see that a Christless church or a Christless sermon is devoid of any eternal value. Why generate your own light when you can rely on the light that is found in Jesus Christ? And here Jesus is saying that, well, my witness is greater than that of John, meaning that you cannot attain to this greatness. We go back into the conversation of Nicodemus, where things that are of the earth are earthly and the things that are of heaven are heavenly. And no one can ascend to the kingdom of God except he who has descended. It is outside of your purview, it is outside of your reach. But the witness that I have is greater than John, because I am doing the works which the Father has given me to finish. And as we will look from chapters 6 through to the end of chapters 12, we'll see that Jesus was doing many signs and wonders. In John chapter 7, verse 31, that many of the crowd believed in him and were saying, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man did? Referencing Christ. Later on in John chapter 10, Jesus was rebuking the leaders again, saying that if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and continue to know that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Pointing us back to Old Testament promises that would one day be fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. And lastly, in John chapter 12, verse 37, it says, though that he had done so many signs before them, they were still not believing in him. Which again brings us to the purpose statement of John's gospel. Right, we're reminded again in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, that therefore many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Very reminiscent as what verse 34 tells us, but I say these things so that you may be saved. It is the works that Jesus did during his earthly ministry that were fulfilling what God the Father promised in a day that would come when salvation would be brought to his people. Even when John the Witness was imprisoned with doubts clouding his assurance, what did Jesus say to him to encourage him? Right, we see in Luke chapter 7, verse 20 through 23, John the Baptist was in prison. He's about to be beheaded unknowingly, but he's not going to come out of prison. And so he gets his disciples to question Jesus. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else? And Jesus could have said, well, you know what? Yes, I am the one to come. You just got to believe my words. But yet we see here in verse 31 that if I bear witness about myself, my witness is not true. And so what would ring true in the mind of John the Witness? Jesus responds with the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now this sounds awful like a personal testimony, but what Jesus is actually referencing is Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, and Isaiah 61, verse 1. Using God's word to encourage a weary heart of one who taught it boldly to the masses. You see, it is Jesus' witness of himself that he does through the works which the Father has given him to do. Right, we were brought back into verse 19 that the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. And the Father shows him all things and will show him greater things than these so that you will marvel. Here we're seeing, well, don't just hear my words. Look to the works. My works bear witness that the Messiah is to come. And as we'll go through John's gospel, that there were so many signs and works that there would leave no doubt this has to be the Messiah. This has to be the Christ. But if that wouldn't be enough, we would get into our second point, where it is God's witness by his word, found in verses 37 through 40. And it reads that the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. And you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. The Father who sent me, the very works that I do as I have come in the incarnation, has borne witness about me. The Father is testifying about the Son. And now, for the sake of time, we would almost just have to maybe go down and look at Luke 24 and these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus has a conversation with them, but we're not going to turn to Luke 24, but we're just going to have our own paraphrased experience. Right? We'll visit a few references in the Old Testament to see that God has always been concerned about bearing witness to his Son. Right? We're reminded in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promises Adam and Eve that I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Right? As God is talking to Satan, as witnesses, Adam and Eve are bearing witness to what God has said, that salvation will come. And so we see this is the first reference that the gospel has been shared. And this is what would bring hope to God's people. But even in found within the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 22, God reminds Abraham that I indeed will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars in the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have listened to my voice. This is just happening after Abraham was called to sacrifice his son Isaac. But yet, picking up on I will greatly multiply your seed, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 through 6 says that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And you shall multiply the nation, and you shall make great their gladness. And they will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you will shatter the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their taskmaster, as at the battle of Midian. For every root of the booted warrior is a rumbling of battle. A cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for fire. But yet we were given in promises in verse 6 that for a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Again, a promise that God made to his people, saying that a child will be born, but he's not going to be any regular child. Even though you see him as a son of man, he will truly be the Son of God, and his name will be Mighty God and Eternal Father, and he is the one who will bring peace. Even later on in Isaiah 42, verse 1 through 4, it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul is well pleased, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. And he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A crushed reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will bring forth justice and truth, and he will not faint or be crushed until he has established justice on or in the earth." Even from these few references, we can see that God has always been promising that his servant or his son, who would be called Mighty God, would come and bring salvation, would come and reverse the curse of sin that was brought upon through Adam and Eve's disobedience. Salvation was coming. You just need to believe it for yourself and hold fast to the promises of God. You see, the Father has borne witness about the Son. But verse 37 continues and says that you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he has sent. Again, reminding us back into the prologue in John chapter 1, verse 18, that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. No one has seen God at any time or heard his voice. Right? And so now we're left with questions. We're brought into some Old Testament stories. What about Genesis chapter 32, verse 24, where Jacob wrestled with a man until the breaking of dawn? Or what about Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is having a conversation with God in the burning bush? Verse 6 in Exodus chapter 3 says, I am God your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Even in Numbers chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, that as my servant Moses is faithful in all my household, I speak with him, I speak mouth to mouth, indeed clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of Yahweh. We could even go into Joshua chapter 5, where Joshua falls on his face at the presence of the commander of the host of Yahweh. And he falls down to the earth and covers his face and calls this commander Lord. And the commander responds to Joshua and says, well, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And so Joshua did. Again, it's pointing us back to Exodus chapter 3. Who then are Jacob and Moses and Joshua talking to if Jesus says that no one has heard the voice of my Father or seen his form? Right, we're thinking back in John chapter 5, verse 19. It says, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. Who is testifying to the Father? As the Father is testifying to the Son, we see here that the Son is actually testifying of the Father. That all these Old Testament theophanies are actually Christophanies. That it is actually Christ coming and making himself known, making the words of his Father known, glorifying his Father as he is explaining what his Father has given him to tell Moses to write down. And Jesus points out to the Pharisees in verse 39 that your whole hermeneutic is wrong. Your whole method of interpreting the scriptures are flawed. It says you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it's the scriptures that bear witness about me. You see, the Pharisees missed the whole point of reading God's witness of his Son. And so you can read your Bible every day for the rest of your life, and if you are looking for morals to live by and to justify yourself by, you will die in your sin. John chapter 8, verse 24 says, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. As the Pharisees had a wrong method of interpreting the scriptures, here Jesus is giving us the proper hermeneutic on how we are to interpret the scriptures. You see, the Pharisaical hermeneutic believes that you need to look to the heroes of the faith and seek to emulate them. Not only imitate them, but try to surpass them. There was a rabbinical teaching saying that the closer you got to God, the more godly you would become, which is how they perceived Moses. Right? We're reminded in Exodus chapter 34, that when Moses came down from the mountain, or whenever he came out from the tent of meeting and in conversation with God, that he would put a veil over his face until he would go back in to speak with God. But one thing we need to see here as we even read our Old Testaments is that the Father is busy about the work of testifying to his Son. Whether explicitly in promises that we can read for ourselves and hold fast to, or implicitly using history to point to the shortcomings of man and yet telling that one day his Son will accomplish what man is unable to do. No, the second witness concerning the Christ or the Messiah is the Father's witness of the Son. But we see it being explained a bit further in our third point, where it's the Holy Spirit's witness by glory. From verse 41 to the end of the chapter. It says, I do not receive glory from men. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. And I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, from the reading of these seven verses, it can be kind of hard to find our third point. What do you mean the Holy Spirit's witness by glory? But yet, later on in John chapter 16, Jesus reminds his disciples in the upper room that when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak from himself. But whatever he hears, he will speak and will disclose to you what is to come. And he will glorify me, meaning glorify Christ, for what he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. And all things that the Father has are mine, pointing back to John chapter 5, pointing back to John chapter 3. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. And so the primary work of the Holy Spirit is to disclose Christ to you, is to disclose God's witness of his Son to you so that you may honor and glorify the Son. And we'll see this being explained in our passage. I do not receive glory from men, automatically pointing to the Pharisees that this was their primary objective. They sought with all earnestness to receive glory from men. They sat in the corners of marketplaces and paraded themselves around as righteous and even prayed to God and thanked him that they were not like these tax collectors, that they did all the law that was required of them. And so their life was lived in comparison of sinners rather than in light of the holiness of God. And Jesus again reminds them, I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourself. Right? And we can think back to ourselves, well, that's what the end of chapter 2 in John tells us, that Jesus knew it was in the heart of all men. And he didn't want to believe any of their witnesses because he knew it was found within men. But yet he explains it here in verse 43. He says, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. But if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And so the question again could be asked, well, is coming to men rather than to God truly living? Surely the Pharisees must be gravely mistaken. Receiving accolades from men whom you are able to appear more righteous than, rather than admitting your inefficiency and to humble your souls before a holy and righteous God. The Apostle John has already explained to us in John chapter 3 that he who has received Christ's witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. And the reason why we can receive his message is because he gives the Spirit without measure. Here Jesus is telling them that beside all your diligent pursuit to read the Scriptures, besides all your efforts to appear righteous, unless the Holy Spirit indwells in you, you cannot believe in the Son. You're going to mistake the words of God and apply them to yourself. Even pointing to an error in hermeneutics again, where we would say, well, putting yourself into the text rather than trying to grab out what God is trying to say about his Son. Right? It's eisegesis rather than the exegesis. Why would we put ourselves into the text when God is trying to explain himself through his Son that is coming out of the text? Jesus tells the Pharisees, I do not receive glory from men. And he poses the question in verse 44, well, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the only God? How do you truly expect to believe God when you are so busy believing one another? How can you seek the glory of God when you are busy seeking the glory of one another? The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 5 that the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit is against the flesh. And these are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you want. But even in James' epistle in chapter 4, verse 10, he tells its readers that humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. The reason why you cannot seek the glory of God is because you are doing it by fleshly merits. You are not being reliant on the promises of God. You're not being dependent on his Spirit. Right, we go back into Ezekiel chapter 36 where God promises Israel that I will give my Spirit and he will cleanse you. Right, they were forsaking that promise and thinking that they could merit God's attention through their own efforts. But even as they were seeking glory from one another and not seeking the glory that is from God, we see in John chapter 12, right at the end of chapter 12, it says that many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. We can see here in John chapter 5 what is being explained further as we work our way through John's gospel. Right before Jesus goes into the upper room discourse with his disciples and separates himself from the works of ministries to his works of compassion and what he is going to do on the cross, we see here that men loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God, and it was due to fear. Men are more fearful of other men than they are of the fear of God. Again, what did Jesus tell the lame man in John chapter 5? In verse 14, he says, "Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." And what did the man do? He went away and disclosed to the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. He recognized that what had been done to him in his miraculous healing could only have been done by the hand of God. And so, why would I fear man when I should be fearing God, promising that something worse may happen if I continue in sin? Verse 45 says that, "Do not think that I will be the one who accuses you. I have rightly told you that the Father has given me all judgment, and that my judgment is righteous and true, but I'm not the one who is going to accuse you to the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope." You see, in looking to biblical figures, the godliest ones, the ones who are the most faithful in all of God's household, and trying to emulate them and trying to surpass their faithfulness, we see here that it is actually the teacher that is going to accuse his disciples. In John chapter 9, verse 28 and 29, the Pharisees were reviling the man who had been born blind and had been healed by Jesus. And he said, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. And we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." You see, the Pharisees were disciples of Moses, and yet their teacher, their rabbi, will be one that will accuse the Pharisees to the Father. You see, the person in whom you have set your hope is going to shame you come judgment day. That whenever God spoke to Moses, again, the question could be asked, well, which member of the Godhead truly spoke to him? We think in the life of Moses, right? Moses at the burning bush, or God speaking to Moses in Egypt as he was performing his judgments, or God instructing Moses in the wilderness to part the Red Sea, or Moses going up to Mount Sinai two times to receive the law, or Moses' daily communion with God in the tent of meeting? Who was Moses truly speaking with? I tell you that it was no one other than Jesus Christ himself that was speaking to Moses. You see, in verse 46, it says that if you would believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And you know, we can maybe just superficially grab a prophetic passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 to 19, where it says, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and you shall listen to him. Even further being reiterated in verse 18, that I will raise up a prophet among you like from your brothers like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. And it will be that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. You know, that is just a very explicit passage where Moses was writing about Christ to come, or the Messiah to come. He's going to be a prophet just like me. But yet what Christ is truly saying here, that all of Moses' writings were concerned about the Son. We can maybe even look at it from a jealousy standpoint, that Moses wasn't just happy writing these four verses found in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19. We'd say, well, from Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the five books of Moses, they were all enveloped and encased in the theology that God the Son told Moses to write down concerning him. What a joy it must have been for Moses to write about the coming of his Savior. And sometimes when we read books like Numbers and Leviticus and we get lost in all the technicalities and the words and the names, that we lose sight of what Moses truly was trying to do. We forget that Moses was commanded by Christ to write down the things concerning him. For as much as it would have been a joy for Moses to write the things concerning the coming of the Messiah, we also see in Exodus chapter 34 that Moses did not know that his skin of his face shone because he was speaking with God. And so Aaron and all the sons of Israel had to point it out to Moses that his face shone, and they were afraid to come near to him. Right, we can look at this as like, what a panic attack that would have been for Moses. One who had delighted in daily communion with God the Son, hearing his words and seeing his form. Now, recognizing that people are going to want to copy him. People are going to want to emulate him. Right, receiving a chance to testify of what his Lord and Savior would one day accomplish, only to know what was truly within the hearts of men. Because the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that Moses would put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the consequences of the law. Moses never wanted Israel to follow him. He even veiled his face so that they would not look intently at the consequences of the law. For the law only brings about judgment because we are unable to fulfill the law. But yet the law was meant to point to one who would one day fulfill it. And so in fear of Moses, as the Pharisees were receiving glory from men, Israel chose to become disciples of Moses rather than of God. And Moses, recognizing this, quickly hides his face, quickly veils his face to deflect all attention off of him and onto what is yet to come. No, if anybody is going to be accusing you before the Father, it's going to be Moses. I don't even have to accuse you. I mean, I know what's in your heart, that you do not believe me, that the word of my Father is not abiding in you because you do not love the Father. But it's going to be Moses who's going to stand accusing you come judgment day. If you do not believe the writings of Moses, how will you believe my words? Again, pointing back to the work of the Spirit. As the Spirit's primary role is to disclose the things of the Father in glorifying the Son, the Apostle Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, saying that we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age have understood. For if they have understood, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But verse 10 says, but to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Later on in John chapter 6, verse 63 through 65, it says that the Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Here again we see the Trinitarian work in belief. Spirit is the one who gives life. The Spirit is the one who proceeds from the Father and carries out the Father's bidding and grants whomever the Father has given to believe in the Son. Going back to verse 31, Jesus is telling the Pharisees, if I bear witness about myself, my witness is not true. But fear, right? We often have the fear not, but fear. I'm not the one that is bearing witness about myself. My works bear witness about me. My Father bears witness about me. And as you believe my message through my works and my teachings, the Spirit is also bearing witness about me. And so the question, we look in verse 37, well, how will you believe my words? How? As the Pharisees were seeking glory from men, it was due to fear. We see this in John chapter 12. Many people were believing in Christ, but for fear of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. They wanted approval by men rather than approval by God. And so maybe the answer to the question, well, how will you believe my words? Well, it is fear God and fear him only. Seek the glory that is from the only one who has all glory. Admit your inabilities, your frailties. Humble yourself before God Almighty and he will exalt you. And as you do this, you will see Scripture come alive. You will no longer want to emulate faithful men and women of the past, but you will want to be discipled from one who comes from God, one who is found in the bosom of the Father. You will want to follow him. You will want to become his disciple. And it will all be due to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your work that you have done in our life as we have come to believe your message and recognize our frailty and our inability to do anything of merit, anything of just and righteousness before you. We can't help but see it in your word that it is because of what you have done for us. Out of a great love that you had for your Son, you sent him to us so that we would see salvation. You have given us your Spirit. You have caused us to be alive, that we can see your truths and hear them and apply them to our lives and believe in them. And so we know that if we have come to faith in Christ, it is not because we have done it of our own merits, because we see what is found in man. We see a very temporal action, an action or a teaching that does not last. And as it does not last, we always seek to outdo it. We suppose that we can attain it for ourselves as we compare ourselves with others. But we know that what your word has said, that the witness that you have given concerning your son is greater than any witness that man has ever been having the privilege to testify to. And so we thank you. May we always praise you for the God that you are the one who reveals mysteries and has revealed your son to us, that by means of your Holy Spirit you have convicted us of our sin, given us repentance so that we can turn away from it, and have given us the faith to believe in the Savior of the world. And so it is in his name that we have boldness and access and confidence to your throne. And we are grateful for that name. And his name is Jesus Christ. All praise and glory be to you. Amen.